Well, you may be wondering why the parable of the Good Samaritan 2 weeks in a row. Well, last week I read it because it was one of the central themes of the General Assembly, the Presbyterian Church that I attended in Portland. And it was used in both sermon and other instruction about how important it is to be a difference maker, as the Samaritan was in the life of the injured man. Interestingly, as it turns out, the assigned lectionary gospel passage for today, which happens only every 3 years, is this parable. And since I didn't refer to it much last week, I wanted to do so this week. But then, given the events of the past week, I basically threw that sermon away and will incorporate some things from the Good Samaritan toward the close of the sermon, which I warn you in advance, it's a bit longer than usual. So, reading from Luke 10, beginning with verse 25. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And God bless the reading and the hearing of this word. Amen. Like our president said yesterday, it's been a tough week. Most Americans, including myself, and most likely you, are upset, unsettled, angry, frustrated, and find ourselves grieving at the events over the past few weeks and what they represent, perhaps, for our country. There are indeed tears in heaven, and there should be tears in our eyes as well. It appears we no longer know how to live without thoughts and actions of being dominated by a mentality of either or, right or wrong, us versus them. While differences of opinion or perspective are necessary for any society to function as it should, it appears that we have once again reached a tipping point. We are experiencing the deadly consequences of extreme polarization, based primarily on the fears, prejudice, distrust, and misunderstandings between cultures, whether based on race, religion, politics, socioeconomic class, or anything else we choose that we can find to divide and separate ourselves from others. You know, that is our illness. Separateness and lack of relationship. In response to the the recent deaths at the hands of people, the hands of police in Baton Rouge and in Minnesota. In response on Thursday morning, I changed my Facebook profile picture to a meme that states, "Black Lives Matter." And it caused a bit of a stir, leading one person to predictably respond, "All lives matter." And then I was accused of showing favoritism to African Americans. I was scolded that I should instead treat everyone equally, like it says in the Golden Rule. Oh, the irony. You know, if everyone treated everyone else with equal fairness and dignity and respect, and with how they would like to be treated, then there wouldn't be an issue that the Black Lives Matter movement would need to address. The recognition of white privilege and the acknowledgement that racial injustice is embedded deep within our culture in general and within the justice system in particular becomes a mirror that the privileged are not able or willing to gaze into. As I mentioned in my recap of the General Assembly of the PCUSA last week, one of the items of business that came from the Social Justice Committee and was approved by consensus by the entire assembly was, quote, "A call for radical reconciliation and an active engagement in a new civil rights movement." It states, "This should begin with both deep self-examination and bold action within the Presbyterian Church and our nation, addressing the structural racism all around us. Since the justice system in the United States is not now serving and protecting each of us equitably, God calls on us in this moment to respond beyond our collective comfort to demand urgent reforms of police policies and judicial practices." And then there's a list that includes how to do that, and it includes, in part, that local and state jurisdictions, in order to ensure that all citizens are treated with equal dignity and justice, review and revise as needed use of force policies and training, and improve police training to include social interaction, implicit bias, de-escalating violence, and cultural responsiveness. Well, I am proud of our denomination by taking this bold action to help address these particular systemic issues of inequality and prejudice. But then on Thursday night, just 3 days ago, came the horrific attack on law enforcement officers who were helping protect Black Lives Matter protesters marching in downtown Dallas. The gunman's motivation, it appears, was his fear and hatred of white people, of police, and especially of white police. You know, it's unfortunate, but as we are learning in this country, it now depends on where you get your news as to the spin on this or basically any other issue. There's a recent Facebook post, in fact, entitled "Red News, Blue News." And it shows the different interpretations on many issues, including the Dallas shooting, from polarized conservative and liberal media perspectives. But you know, occasionally there are voices of reason that can see beyond the us versus them mentality. Sportscaster Dale Henson, the ABC News affiliate in Dallas, WFAA, is occasionally given the opportunity to share a commentary that goes beyond his knowledge of sports. This is his sobering on-air reflection on Friday. "There was another shooting in America. This time it was in our city. We'll fly our flags at half-mast. We'll say all the right things. We will make promises we won't keep, and then nothing will change. Our lives will go on while the lives of so many others won't, because we expect it now and accept it. It wasn't this way when I was a boy, but it is life in America now. But shooting a police officer is not the answer to a problem that too many people deny. Police officers are not like you and me. They're better. They run into the darkened alleys where we won't go. They run into the buildings we run from. And they look for persons we try to hide from. But they're not allowed to make human mistakes that we all make, because they have the power of God strapped to their hip and the authority to use it. When we talk about blindly supporting the blue, when we try to show our support for these brave men and women, we fail to realize we can't defend them all, and we shouldn't defend them all. A white man in America doesn't die for selling cigarettes on a street corner. He gets a ticket. A white man in America doesn't die driving with a broken taillight. He gets a ticket too. And the officers who abuse the badge and the power they have should be punished, and too many times they're not. But what possible purpose does opening fire on the streets of Dallas do to right the wrongs too many people deal with every day? As one of those on the city streets last night told a reporter, they might have killed the good cops. A person of color has always hated to be painted with a broad brush, to suffer the indignity of the stereotype that so many people claim as fact. And then the killer last night did exactly the same thing, shooting at anyone in blue, because don't we all really know that they're all the same? America's problem has come to Dallas now, and our lieutenant governor blames the peaceful protesters, because our lieutenant governor is a fool. It's just not an attack on the Dallas police. It was an attack on our basic humanity. It was an attack of the common decency we used to cherish in America, but that's all gone now. We lost that a long time ago. On Thursday night, I changed my Black Lives Matter profile pic to the word enough. Then I followed that one up on Friday with one that simply states, love one another, every single other. That is our calling. That is our challenge. And that means that we too must honestly face our own fears and prejudices and distrust and misunderstandings of others. We must look into that mirror and honestly assess what we see. But as people of faith, I also believe that we are called to be people of hope. We must not resign ourselves to a "that's just how things are in America now" mentality. Now, the new co-moderators of the General Assembly of our denomination, the Reverends Denise Anderson and Jan Edmiston, released their response to our denomination yesterday, and it includes the following. It's never easy when we are so profoundly confronted with the world's brokenness. Our pastoral wish for you is that you care for someone today. Check on a loved one or colleague for whom these events are particularly personal and painful. Limit your own access to distressing images if necessary for your health. Provide space for lament in your congregations and worshiping communities. Seek to live into the visible unity of Christ's church, as our newest confession, the Confession of Belvoir, calls us to do. And today, especially, our communities need to find respite and healing. May they find it in the body of Christ, the church. And they close with these words of encouragement. We continue to pray and work for peace in our own contexts, trusting in God's strength amid our own weakness, and resting in the hope that the God who calls us to peacemaking will give us what we need to accomplish that end. So how do we work for peace in our own contexts? Each of us must answer that for ourselves. I did so in part, as did a few others here in this congregation, Marilyn Hill and Dewey Eccles, just yesterday evening at Restoration Unitarian Universalist Church, led by the Reverend Gerald Davis. It was called An Invitation to Restore. And for an hour and a half, we listened to anyone who wanted to speak, to share from their heart what they were feeling and experiencing in the midst of these tragedies. And the night before, on Friday evening, I attended what was billed as an emergency Tulsa City Council meeting, where pastors and faith leaders were encouraged to attend. And the overall purpose was to promote dialogue and communication in order to expand our compassion and understanding of one another. I found it a bit frustrating, however, primarily because their version of dialogue only included enough time for their own monologues and comments, and not hearing from any of us who attended, saying that there were some good suggestions, including educating both the public and the police, both sides of a traffic stop, for example, on the inherent stress that each face in that situation. It was still plainly obvious that we are dealing with a distinct lack of trust on both sides of the badge. And when the police chief and the new sheriff both commented how good things are over here in Tulsa, I asked myself, how do they define good? Would people of color in North Tulsa and elsewhere describe things as good? Are things good only when people aren't getting shot? If I had been given the opportunity to speak at that meeting, I think I would have said something like, our problems can be diminished simply by extending basic dignity and respect to each and every person we encounter. Acknowledging that everyone carries within themselves the sacred presence of God. You know, there are also so many passages of scripture that could help in this regard as well. And interestingly, the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of them. I just didn't try to figure out how I could squish that into this sermon, but that was part of it. But it works, not primarily from the usual interpretation that the pinnacle of Jesus' command to love our neighbor simply involves our acts of kindness and charity and mercy, though that is part of it. For even the lawyer in this story knew that people of faith are called to bind the wounds of the wounded and take care of the oppressed and downtrodden. Those are givens for people of faith. So perhaps Jesus had something much more subversive in mind. Blogger on Pathos.com, David Henson, believes that Jesus was trying to get us to recognize the Samaritans in our own lives, And remember, the Samaritan was a cultural enemy to the man who was injured in this story. And then we're asked to do the hard work of seeing them as humans, not as others. So it all begins by recognizing and confessing that we all have our cultural enemies. And just as the injured man in the parable learned how to treat others from the Samaritan, his cultural enemy, we are called to do the same. But as Henson writes, the problem is we don't want to learn from our enemies. We don't want them to be our teachers. Because if we are willing to learn from them, if we are willing to take the time to listen to their stories, then it will become difficult to demonize them, to blame them for all that ails our country and our own lives, to rage at them from afar. But what do you suppose would happen if our initial instinct wasn't always to immediately look for someone else to blame? Too often we cast ourselves into the role of the Samaritan, assuming that it is through our actions that we become the salvation to others. This is a common assumption of the privileged. But the opposite is also true, that we should not assume that our cultural enemies are always our saviors. So to avoid another either-or us versus them trap, Henson suggests, we are each the beaten one on the roadside, in need of salvation from our enemies. We are each the Samaritan, with the power to save our enemies by loving them. In other words, this parable asks us to do the unthinkable. It asks us to heal and be healed by our enemies, who also happen to be our neighbors, our brothers and sisters. That's part of what it means to live an eternal life today. And it asks us to live on earth as it is in heaven.